Please take your Bibles this morning, and on the board to my left is three verses I want to read to prepare us as we now go into page 11 in our workbook, lesson 3. We're going to be studying the effects of the fall. Let's first read Genesis 2. And let's consider verse 15. And the Lord God took the man. At this time, the woman is not around yet. This is Adam. And put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So notice once again that even before the entrance of sin into the cosmos, work was part of paradise. Okay? Now those of us that have to go to work outside the home or in the home, that is a necessity that we are to do. However, work was established by God as a creation ordinance long before sin came into the picture. And the Lord God commanded the man. This is the law of God given to first Adam, saying, out of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. This is the grace and the kindness and the compassion of God Almighty by giving to Adam everything in that garden to enjoy. And that's why, beloved, I think many Christians undermine the fall of Adam. They just don't comprehend. You mean to say that God got so angry over one piece of fruit? I've had people, give me a break, Bob. The God of the Bible really got ticked off because of a simple bite from a piece of fruit? That's how some people. If you're out there witnessing the people, you're going to meet some of these people. And they're going to come across with these foolish questions and these foolish objections. And you need to know how to handle that. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, verse 17, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And in the Hebrew, in dying, you shall die. Now that is the covenant of works. That's a theological term that I believe in. It's a theological term that I use in my teaching and preaching. I make no apologies for it. Notice, God commanded the man. Eve was not present. Therefore, first Adam was the representative of all of mankind. Everyone who would issue from his loins, genetically, DNA, and physically, and spiritually, would come from him. This is God's command to man. This was the covenant of works. If you obey, you live. If you disobey, you die. That was the terms of the covenant. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 3. That concept of the covenant of works has been in the church since its very inception in the first century. It may have been articulated different with different words, but nonetheless, that's the understanding. Adam was on a covenant relationship between him and his creator. Certain stipulations, certain requirements. Genesis 3, look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof in and did eat. All you got to do is take all that I've read so far from verse 6, jump over to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the love of the flesh, the pride of life, etc. Those three things in 1 John 2, 15, that beloved John tells about the Christian to avoid, Mrs. Adam fell into. All three of them are found in that verse 6. And then she gave also unto her husband, notice, with her. I want you to clearly understand that Adam was not 100 yards away tilling the soil. He was right next to his wife when she partook of the fruit. He didn't stop her. He didn't tell her, no, you know, no, don't even do this. God said so. Neither did God shout from heaven. Could have God shouted down from heaven? Of course he can. Could God have prohibited Adam from eating of the fruit? Of course he did. Or of course he could, excuse me. So then you must come to the very chilling conclusion that God was in control of the universe, fully in control, and he watched first Adam fall into sin willingly. Willingly. And God made no move to stop it when God could have. But it was not the will of God to stop Adam from sinning. And that concept disturbs people. Well, then that automatically makes God the author of sin. No, Adam sinned, not God. God wasn't here forcing Adam. Adam chose freely and willingly with the free will that he was given. Just like Lucifer and those angels that fell from heaven, they fell freely and willingly by their own choice. Why didn't God stop Lucifer? See, beloved, the Bible makes you think. And today, people don't like pastors and elders and Sunday school teachers who think. I want you to think. Others have provoked me to think. I want you to think for yourself. Not based on your pastor's theology or anybody else's theology. I want you to think biblically from your own independent study of God's Word. Where was God when Lucifer fell? Where was God when the angels fell? He was still in control. Pastor, I have a hard time reconciling that in my mind. Well, then join the club. But nonetheless, it is the truth. Unless you're willing to teach a God who's impotent and who cannot control his universe. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the, verses 6. He gave, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Verses 6 and 7 is the fall. Genesis 2, 16 to 17 is the covenant of works given by God to Adam and Adam alone. In Genesis 3, 6 to 7, we see the fall of man. Now turn to Genesis 3, 14. And here comes the curse. The covenantal judgment, the curse. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art what congregation? Cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So the first critter that gets cursed is the serpent. This is not figurative. This is not an allegory. This is not a fairy tale. That was a real live serpent that the devil comes into and speaks through. Well, the serpent gets cursed to crawl on its belly and eat dust and dirt all the days of its life. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. The reference to her seed is the first glimmer of the virgin birth and the subsequent incarnation of the Messiah. It shall bruise thy head, crushing Satan's authority, but in the process, Satan will inflict a minor wound to the Messiah, as referenced with the Hebrew expression, thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. This is the curse upon the woman. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. And in the Hebrew, it has nothing to do with intimacy, romance, and love. It has everything to do for the female gender to dominate the man and upset the hierarchy of God's family. And so what does God must tell a man? He shall rule over thee. And that's where the feminists go bananas towards Christianity and towards the God of the Christians. This idea that he has him, he's going to rule over me. Well, that's what God says. Unless you doubt me, this is God the Father. This is the Creator God speaking to the woman after the fall. Did he not say, he shall have the rule over thee? And this rule is not to be despotic, mean, cruel, nasty, evil. Loving rulership by a man who knows his place and his home, and a woman who was willing to submit to her husband's authority. Okay? That's in the Bible. It's there. You have to do something with it. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Notice, God brings that little charge to our first father. And has eaten of the tree of the which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Congregation, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow you're going to eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So, beloved, beginning in verses 14 down to verse 19 is the curse. The curse. And I find it amazing that those who wage war against God, I want you to think with me. Come on now, think with me. Those who wage war with God have tried ever since being expelled from the garden to undo all of these curses. The feminist movement tries to eliminate, he shall rule over thee. And then we have certain people saying, let's make a 4-day weekend or a 4-day work week. We're just going to work 4 days and then we're going to party hardy for the rest of the 3 days. True? The Bible says, in the sweat of your brow, you're going to bring home the bacon. And so we try to make work easy today because of the curse. I find it amazing that everything that's found here in the curses, man has tried to overrule. Some men abdicate their position in the home. They have no backbone. They have no spine to be the leader in their home. Well, gentlemen, your pastor is here going to tell you right to your face, you are to be a spiritual leader in your home. It is your responsibility, husbands and fathers, to lead your families in the ways of the Lord. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Mrs. Joshua didn't make that statement. Brother Joshua made that statement. And so if you're here this morning and you're married and you have children still under your roof, you are responsible. You are accountable. And you do not have the option to sidestep that duty by giving it to someone else. If you do, you are in sin. And you can take that up with God on Judgment Day. You have a responsibility to do that. So some men abdicate their responsibilities. You know how they do that? They become a workaholic. They're never home. Absentee father. Let mommy take care of that. Let the wife take care of that. She got big shoulders. She can handle that. No, that's sin. And then you have women who call themselves Christians today trying to dominate their husbands. Well, the last time I checked, since Paul uses the imagery of the family, I don't find the church dominating Christ, does it? Does the church have a place to dominate Christ? Does not the Apostle Paul use the image of the family, Christ in his body, his bride, in the same analogy with the husband over his wife and the wife in subjection to the husband? True or false? Am I stretching here? Ephesians 5? Does the church dictate to Christ? No. The church submits to her head, to her Lord. And so again, in my 40 years of being, this coming year, 41 years now, being saved in 2 months, and studying my scriptures, here I see man's attempt to undo all the curses. We just got done reading Revelation chapter 22 for our call to instruction. The curse will only be lifted at the end of time, when Christ comes and he sets forth his judgment. And those who have rejected the gospel because they were born in Adam, the non-elect, will stand before a holy God and give an account for their works, and the angels will bundle them up and toss them into a lake of fire for all eternity. That's hard, preacher. Well, then you take it up with Christ. Those are his words, not mine. And then those who were found faithful to him, faithful to honor his word, faithful not to cast doubt or dispersion on the word of God, faithful to his name, faithful to the gospel, faithful in supporting that gospel, faithful in praying for those who were in the gap, preaching and teaching that gospel, you shall be rewarded. And at that time, the curse will be lifted. The government cannot pass any legislation to remove these curses. And social engineering is never intended to undo these curses that God has placed on this earth because of Adam's fall. Well, beloved, the first thing that God cursed that I want to study that's found within lesson 3 here on page 11 is the fact that God cursed the ground. He actually cursed the physical cosmos itself. Turn to Genesis chapter 4, please. Let's look at some verses here this morning. I want to show you something. God cursed the ground in verses 17 and 18. Notice in chapter 4 of Genesis, dealing with the issue of Mr. Cain killing brother Abel. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. He lied. He lied. And then he comes back with the statement, am I my brother's keeper? And God said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth. Notice that. In Genesis 3, God didn't curse Adam, he cursed the ground. Here, what does God tell Adam? Cain, you're cursed. He's cursed. Which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Now here comes the cursed. When you till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. You know what that means? Every time that Cain left and he found a piece of ground that was manageable enough to be cultivated, he would till the ground, plant the seed, irrigate it, water it, whatever. And as soon as the little buds came up out of the ground, God would breathe on that field and burn it. So therefore, Cain was forced to pack up his tent, pack up his suitcases, get his wife, get his children, pack up the van, and drive somewhere. And when Cain looked out at a new virgin field, bring out the plow, put up the tent, get the kids in school, get the kids registered, he would go out there with his plow, with his oxen, whatever, dig up the ground, plant, and as soon as the little buds came up, God would breathe once again on that field and burn it. Pack up the wife, pack up the animals, pack up the van, let's go down the road, down the highway, let's find a new place. He was cursed to be what? A fugitive and a vagabond. You know what a fugitive is. Always on the run from the law. And what is a vagabond? Someone who what? Who's homeless. He goes from place to place. And Cain said unto the Lord, notice this, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Cain went so far as to say, would to God that you killed me. That would have been quick and easy. But notice, in Genesis 3, the serpent's cursed. The woman has her curse. Adam is not cursed, but for his sake, the ground is cursed as a substitute. Thorns and thistles. Here Cain kills his brother, and God says, you're cursed. Everything you touch in the field will die. And you're going to be on the run forever. And you will be a vagabond. You're going to go from place to place to place. Cain, for the rest of his days, however long he lived in those hundreds of years before the flood, he never had a chance to even relax at all. That was his curse. Turn now to Leviticus 26. Let me show you another one. You may want to jot these down for further reference and for a chain study. So the serpent is cursed. That's part of the natural order. The woman is cursed. Well, she's part of the natural order of things. The ground is cursed for Adam's sake. That's part of the natural physical world. Cain is cursed. He's part of that natural physical cosmos. Notice Israel's covenant with Jehovah. Leviticus 26. Allow me to read 19, please. And I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield her fruit. And if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. So notice the covenant relationship that God and Israel had that was ratified atop Mount Sinai. Now, church, I'd like you to listen. That contract was not an unconditional covenant, as some teach. It is quite obvious from this portion of Leviticus 26 that that entire arrangement between Jehovah God and Israel was a conditional contract. And here's some of the stipulations. If they were so foolish to forget God, and if they were so dumb not to hearken to his prophets and to his word, what do you think it means in verses 19 of Leviticus 26, when God says, I'll make your heaven as iron and I'm going to make your earth as brass? I've heard Christians sometimes tell me, well, when I pray, it seems as though that my prayers go no higher than the ceiling. Well, some commentators see this reference to heaven being like iron. Heaven doesn't listen. There's a verse in the Psalms that says what, congregation? Some of you may have this memorized. If I regard iniquity in my heart, thou wilt not hear me. So if your pastor is living in unconfessed sin, or you're living in unconfessed sin, you ever wonder why our prayers don't get answered? I sent an email here recently. God answers prayers in 3 ways. Yes. Wait. No. Do you ever question why our prayers don't get answered? We want revival. We pray for revival. Amen, amen. But if we as the people of God are living with unconfessed sin, God is not going to send revival. But heaven will be like iron. And earth will be like brass. It's kind of hard to cultivate brass, isn't it? It's kind of hard to dig that. Notice verse 20. And your strength shall be spent in vain. Why? Because your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees yield her fruit. So one of the things that God did to ancient Israel when she jumped the track, he sent drought, famine, and no rain. Have you been looking around lately? Have you been looking around this past summer? Drought, famine, lack of rain. All the farmers this past spring across what? Several dozen states? Went out there in the toil of their sweat, did they not? They invested a whole lot of money in grain, seed, fertilizer, equipment. They may have made some hefty loans with the local downtown bank. This year, they have nothing to show for it. But the bank says, we have outstanding loans. That's how God operates. When a people profess to be his people, and they have no regard for him, and they forget him, and they're not willing to hearken to his voice. And yes, beloved, I'm going to stand here with my knees knocking and confess to you that there are portions of God's word that point their finger at me. And Bob sometimes says, whoa, that's kind of hard. Let's go to something else that's kind of easy. Even I'm guilty. But nonetheless, we got to go where the truth goes. Wherever truth takes us, that's where we're going to go, even if it hurts. So when it came to Israel, when they refused to listen, and they refused to hearken, and when they killed the prophets and the servants that Jehovah sent them, one of the means that God had to discipline his people was to cut off the clouds, cut off the rain, bring in the heat, and burn the soil. Are you listening? And then how do you handle that there in verses 21? Oh, by the way, if you do walk contrary, if you don't want to listen to me, I'm going to bring seven times more plagues. How do you handle that? Well, now turn to Deuteronomy 28. I'm showing you from the scriptures physical, natural curses that God brings at times upon those who profess to be his people. And everything here by way of context is dealing with the natural world. Physical things. The ground. Fruit trees. Wheat. Corn. Etc. Deuteronomy 28, allow me to read verses 33 to 34. We saw these verses last year as we wound up our prophecy DVD series. The fruit of thy land and all thy labors shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed alway, so that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. Deuteronomy 28 verse 33. Look at that. Now this isn't Pastor Bob speaking. This is Jehovah, the Creator God, who sent his only beloved Son to die for his people. Same person, same awesome being, telling Israel, the fruit of thy land and all thy labors shall another nation, which you do not know, is going to come in and steal whatever you were able to harvest. How do you handle verse 34? So that thou shalt be mad. You will literally go crazy for what I am about to bring upon you and what you see and hear with the five senses. Look at verse 35. The Lord shall smite thee in the knee and the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed, from the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head. Is that figurative? Is this allegorical? This doesn't mean what it says, but in its context, God told them, not only am I going to burn your fields, I'm going to infect your body with all kinds of loathsome diseases that's going to make you scratch, itch, bleed, and with pus. Look at verse 37. Well, verse 36. And the Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither now nor thy fathers have known. This talks about going into physical captivity. And there thou shalt serve other gods, gods of wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee. And thou shalt carry much seed into thy field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coast, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for thy oil shall cast his fruit. And thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. My dear friends, these are natural physical curses that God brings upon his professed people. Now turn to Revelation 6. Sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. Since I no longer believe what I was once taught moons ago, I have a different understanding and a different interpretation now of the book of Revelation. Not only is the Olivet Discourse a foreshadowing of AD 70, I also believe that in all of Revelation, if not most of it, foreshadows the entire 70 AD destruction. Since the book was written in the days of Nero, it has a 70 AD application. Well, with that in mind, look at verse 5 and 6. And when he had opened the third seal, these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which Hollywood and other people hijack to make money and make movies and scare people. And there went out another horse, verses 5, sorry. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hands. Now get the picture. Here's this rider, and he has a set of scales. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Here's the image of rationing out food. Weighing food, rationing food. Well, guess what? Mr. Josephus, who was an eyewitness and who wrote his annals of the wars of the Jews, was an eyewitness contemporary of the 70 AD calamity. And he tells us that when the Roman armies were coming from the north, south, towards Jerusalem, all the poor Jews fled into the city of Jerusalem, whereby the city was packed with over 1 million people. And then the general Titus built a wall around the city, and he starved the city from within. Josephus tells us a horrible story where some of the Jewish gangs and thugs were going through the cities there of the city to rob what little food was left there in the cupboard. And they went into the home of a woman named Mary, a very prominent noble woman of that time. And they wanted to rob her of what little food she had. This is eyewitness in Josephus' accounts. She offered them the half-roasted, uneaten portion of her child, which made even the thugs vomit and leave her home. The horses were eaten. Horse and cattle dung had already been eaten. They were taking the leather off of their sandals and chewing on that to eat. Here in Revelation chapter 6, the Apostle John sees these four horsemen giving a graphic view of what would happen to those Jews who barricaded themselves in the city. And one of those things that was to fall upon these poor people was famine, starvation, and the ultimate sin of cannibalism, eating their own flesh and blood. You don't believe me? Get a copy of Josephus and read. He was there, I wasn't. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 12. The prophet Ezekiel was a prophet that lived during the downfall of the first temple built by Solomon. Ezekiel was a contemporary with brother Daniel and brother Jeremiah. Ezekiel and Daniel were deported. Jeremiah, for whatever God chose to do, stayed in the land. But nonetheless, Ezekiel did witness, he did hear about the ultimate destruction by the city. Of the city by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Notice Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 17 to 20. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, eat thy bread with quaking, and drink thy water with trembling, and with carefulness, and say unto the people of the land, thus saith the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with carefulness, and drink their water with astonishment, that their land may be desolate, for all that is therein, because of the violence of them that dwell therein. And the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah. Ezekiel 12, verses 17 to 20. Beloved, this language sounds very similar to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And one of the reasons why many Christians have a very, very poor handling of the New Testament, and especially the book of the Revelation, is because they have a very, very poor understanding of the Old Testament and the covenant relationship between God and Israel. God told Israel, one of the curses that would come upon them if they continue to sin and not listen and hearken, if they continue to drive away the servants and the prophets, if they were so bold as to kill the servants and the prophets of the Lord that even Jesus the Master uses in a parable in Matthew 21. Did he not? Did he not accuse the leaders of his day of being children, the children of those who killed the prophets? True or false? One of the things that he would bring upon them: captivity, famine, drought. And God would just take his hand and he would move every weather pattern that he has made and pushed it somewhere else. In the days of Elijah, it did not rain for 3 years, 6 months. Can we handle that? A good 3.5 years stint, no rain? Or what rain does fall evaporates? Can we handle that? That is why, beloved, your pastor wants to beg and to beseech you and I to wake up as the spiritual lumbering giant that the American Western Church has now found herself in, a slumbering giant that's only content to roll on her side and then yawn. We are to be the church militant, not the church foolish. The church militant. Are we bold enough to go out into the highways and hedges of this world and proclaim that there is a God and he's alive and well, and there is a Savior and he's alive and well, and all those who would repent and believe in him, he will receive them? Is there something wrong with proclaiming that to friend and foe? Turn to Romans 8. Showing you all these verses that touch this concept of God cursing the natural physical realm due to Adam's fall. Notice these words in Romans 8. Look at verse 20. For the creature, you see the word creature? It's a Greek word that could either mean creature or creation. Either one of those words would do no violence to the interpretation or the translation. For the creature was made subject to vanity. When did that occur? Genesis 3. Not willingly, but by reason of him, Adam, who had subjected the same in hope. Even the Apostle Paul here in Romans 8, as he writes this, he's thinking about the fall of Adam, Genesis chapter 3. It says that the creature of the creation was made subject to vanity. Look at the board. Before the fall, God said everything was good, very good. Now we have sin. Before the fall, everything was beautiful. Now everything turns to decay. Before the fall, everything was healthy. Now it becomes sick. Before the fall, everything was life and vitality. Now we have death. Before the fall, everything was complex. But complex, due to fall, turns to simple. Question: if you left your backyard unattended, You never went out there, you never pruned, you never raked, you never watered. What happens to a yard that simply is let loose and let go? Does it not become a jungle? That's the effects of the fall. If I place an apple on the corner of this pulpit and I do not move it, and then next Lord's Day when we gather, will it be in the same shape? It may get a little dry, a little wrinkle. Leave it there another week, and then what happens? It's mush. Every time you see that, I want you to think, Genesis 3, the fall, the curse, the fall, the curse. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. But the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Notice, not only vanity, the Bible speaks of the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know, come on, look at it as I close. For we know that the whole creation, you see the word creation? It's the same word that's translated creature in verses 20 and 21. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Creation groans. If we could listen, if we had the ears to listen, you would hear the entire universe sighing and gasping and groaning and wheezing and heezing because of sin. When you wake up in the morning and that stiff joint pops, corruption, vanity. Those of you who have sicknesses and illnesses, heart disease, kidney stones, back issues, headaches, migraines, stuffed up nose, allergies, bondage of corruption, and the vanity of what has now occurred because of Adam's fall. Brothers and sisters, that's the end result, unfortunately, of what our first father brought. But did you notice in my text in Revelation 22, everything that first Adam brought, second Adam undoes. He will undo it all, even to include sickness, death, and pain. Brother Mike, would you close this in prayer, sir?
Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we were able to assemble together in my word. We pray that all that we've heard this day, we would take to heart, Father, that we would take it to practice this way. Pray these things in heaven.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother.